This evening, shall we turn over in our Bibles together to the New Testament, the book of 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, tonight we're taking up the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And right off the top, I'd like to make briefly, and yet also very clearly, these three points. First, the gifts of the Spirit are good. They're intended as a blessing and as a wonderful means of serving the Lord. Nevertheless, in spite of the fact that the gifts of the Spirit are good, they don't compare to the gift of the Holy Spirit himself. We can spend a lot of time, for instance, talking about spiritual gifts in the plural, and many people do spend a lot of time talking about that sort of thing. But we first must make absolutely certain, as I say, that we have this one gift, whom the Bible calls, if we have him, the guarantee of our inheritance. Now, does the Spirit of God dwell in you? If the Spirit of God does not dwell in you, then according to the Scriptures, you are still without God and without hope. And you see how serious that is. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, said Paul, he's not his. That is, he does not belong to Christ at all. But if, he goes on in Romans 8, verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, here is someone who has a saving interest in Christ, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through his Spirit who dwells in you. So as good as the gifts of the Spirit are, they're wonderful, they serve a good purpose, but nothing compares to having this gift of the Holy Spirit himself. Secondly, if we are believers, that is, we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a saving interest in him, we all indeed have the Holy Spirit. In him, then, we're united. This is what we have in common. He is the one who binds us. It's by virtue of the fact that we have together the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, look at verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, and have all been made to drink from one Spirit. So it's not as if some believers have the Holy Spirit and others do not. It's not as if some believers have the Holy Spirit in great measure and others don't have the same kind of access to the Spirit as they do. No, we all have the same Spirit. If we are Christians, we all have the same Holy Spirit, and he it is who gives us access to the Father so that we might pray with the help of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who makes us one with one another, and he is the one who makes us complete in Christ. Now, we don't all have the same gifts of the Spirit, however. And it's this particularly that distinguishes us. We all have different gifts. This is where the differences come in. Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? We have unity, therefore, but we also have diversity. Unity, remember, does not imply uniformity. This is what the Holy Spirit does to us. He makes us one in Christ. But we also have diversity. It's the Holy Spirit who supplies this diversity. He makes us different. The gifts he gives us are different. And then thirdly, one more introductory point that I want to make here. In case there is any doubt in your mind about this, let me emphasize that all Christians have spiritual gifts. We may not all have the ones we want, no. We may not think that we have as many as others seem to have, which may or may not be true. Indeed, we might not even know ourselves what gifts we do have. You know, there are many believers who actually don't know what gifts they have. After all, does a diamond know that it sparkles? But make no mistake, we all have gifts. This is absolutely certain. This is the teaching of God's Word. Now, how do we know that? Well, the Scriptures tell us that, but we see it also right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're all, if we're believers, part of the body of Christ. We're part of the church, are we not? And Christ is our head. And just as there are no useless parts of the body, think of your own physical body, for instance, everything serves a function. So every part has its purpose, its own function, its own contribution to make for the well-being of the whole. And in the same way, the Holy Spirit has endowed each and every one of us with certain gifts, special gifts, we might say. Indeed, they are special, which others, other members of the body, don't have, so that we might be of mutual benefit to one another. Romans 12, verse 3 and following. I say to everyone who is among you, just as the body has many members, so we have different gifts. Now, this should be a great encouragement to us all, of knowing that the Lord has been pleased to give us such gifts, but it should also show us at the same time how responsible we are to use our gifts. Again, there's that biblical principle that flows through all of this. Unto whom much has been given, of them much is required. So whatever our gifts may be, it's clear that God intends us to use them. Well, these are the introductory remarks, but let's look now at the nature of spiritual gifts. What exactly are we talking about? Well, let's begin with how many spiritual gifts there are. Do you have any idea how many spiritual gifts there are? Well, we can examine the scriptures and see what we find there. There are four lists of spiritual gifts that we find in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14, which is the first list of gifts, no fewer than 13 gifts are specifically named. 13. In Romans 12, which gives us the second list of gifts, 7 are named, and 5 of them are new. And so if you're doing the math, that's 18 altogether. In Ephesians chapter 4, which gives us the third list of gifts, there are 5 gifts mentioned, 2 new ones, so that brings us up to 20. And there are no new ones at all in the last list, 1 Peter chapter 4. However, if we put all four lists together and consider also some other gifts which are mentioned incidentally elsewhere in the scriptures, it's pretty clear that at no time has any attempt ever been made by any of the New Testament writers to give us an exhaustive list. Why is that? It's because the gifts are legion. They're beyond counting. We wouldn't be able to make up such a list. There are so many of them. Well, one more thing we might note regarding the nature of these gifts is that if we examine the scriptures carefully, what do we find? We find that gifts and office are very closely related. There are certain offices that Christ has established within his church, for instance, and those offices and the gifts go together. We can distinguish between them, perhaps, but we can't really separate them. For instance, the Bible draws no division between the gift of teaching and the office of teacher. If someone has the gift of teaching, therefore, he is a teacher, and he ought to be recognized as such. God has made it clear that person is a teacher. Look at his gift. That's what shows it to be the case. Now, do you see what I'm saying? For this reason, we have no business putting someone into office who doesn't have the necessary gifts for that office. And of course, it's also the case that if he does have the gifts, then he should not refuse the office if he is indeed elected to it. If the congregation has determined that someone has the peculiar gifts that are needed for office, and he is elected to that office, that person should not say no, because he's not simply saying no to the congregation, he's saying no to God, who has given him those gifts and has put him into that office. He should not say no. We tend to associate office with position, don't we? We tend to associate office with rank within the church. We say, well, this is the position that he has. He's an elder, he's a deacon, or whatever. But Scripture associates office not with position, but with the work that it entails. That is, with the gifts that are needed to do it. For example, Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Lord has anointed me, says the coming Messiah, not merely to hold rank or standing, but to do something. Now, what is it that God has anointed his Christ to do? He says to preach good tidings to the poor, and so on. He lists a number of things that are given to him to do. So it's not simply an office that he's going to hold. It's not simply a chair that's going to be established with his name on it. No. He's anointed to work. He's anointed to serve. He's anointed to do. One of the very important features of gifts is this, and I want to emphasize this. What we possess, God intends us to seek opportunity to use. If God has given the gift, he intends that gift somehow to be used. And even if that person is not elected to office, he should still somehow seek to serve according to that gift that he's been given. Well, let's move on now and compare spiritual gifts with what we call natural endowments. Now, some Christians see these two to be entirely distinct and separate entities. No relation between the two at all. Other Christians, however, view these as virtually the same thing. Different terms for the same thing. Yet the fact of the matter is that the truth is probably somewhere in between. When we talk about spiritual gifts with natural endowments, we may distinguish, again, make some sort of distinction between them, but we can't separate them. Isn't it so, for instance, that we'll sometimes say of someone, oh, he was born to write, or born to counsel, or born to be a friend and show hospitality, or whatever else it may be. We say he's born to do that. And why do we say of such a person that he's born to do that? Because he has such a gift for it. He knows exactly what to do, and he does it right. And it's true oftentimes if we look back into someone's unconverted past, we see a natural endowment there. We see something the Holy Spirit would later develop as a gift. Barnabas, for instance, his name means son of encouragement, and that's exactly what he was, wasn't he? We examine the New Testament scriptures, the book of Acts, we read about Barnabas, and certainly here was a man who was a son of encouragement. He exercised his ministry both by generous giving and by personal friendship. He stood out as a great encourager of souls. Now, did Barnabas suddenly become that sort of person? Probably not. In all likelihood, he was already, at least potentially, that sort of person from birth. The Holy Spirit, by His common grace, gave him certain natural endowments, which He later, by His redeeming grace, transformed into spiritual gifts for special use. Believer, as you wonder what your gifts may be, go back to your childhood. Reflect on your former interests, the things you once enjoyed doing. Consider your own natural endowments, the things that other people said that you were really good at doing. They said you were just born to do it. You may discover there something which you find when practiced has become to you a very real gift, something that makes you very useful and a blessing to other people. Well, we come next to the purpose of spiritual gifts. Why does the Holy Spirit give them? Many Christians see these to be, well, I'm not sure what else we might call them. We might call them love gifts. That is something God has given them to prove His love to them, to demonstrate His love to them. Here is a special blessing, a unique benefit to enrich the recipient, to enrich this person who exercises this gift, to make his life better than it would otherwise be. And thus, it is essentially for his own benefit that the Lord has given that particular gift. Well, let me state this boldly, and may the Lord write it with indelible letters in all our hearts, that isn't true at all. The Bible is very clear, and I would like to be equally clear in this, that the gifts of the Spirit, each and every one, they are all service gifts. That is, their purpose is not to enrich self, as we may think, but they are given to edify and build up the church of Jesus Christ. God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That was God's love gift. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His own Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is God's love gift. Spiritual gifts, on the other hand, are all for service. What we do for one another, as is illustrated by the analogy of the body with its diverse members working in cooperation one with another. We see that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 7. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. What the apostle is doing here is showing us the unity that we have. It's the Lord whom we have, who empowers us, who equips us, who uses us, and yet look at all these several different gifts and so on that we have. Now notice verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. As a result, as chapters 12 to 14 make abundantly clear, the way to assess the relative value of any gift is not to the degree by which it pleases us or makes us self-satisfied, but according to the degree to which it edifies others. How useful is any particular gift? Well, don't go to the person and ask him, how much do you enjoy exercising this gift? But ask rather, of what benefit is it to other people? That's the real value of the gift insofar as it helps and blesses others. Now, doesn't that make good sense? But it certainly sheds a very different light on the matter compared to what we are normally exposed to and have perhaps always thought to be the case ourselves. Invariably, Edification in the New Testament is a ministry which serves. It seeks to strengthen others. The verb to edify is used many times in the Scriptures, and always, always, always with this meaning. The one exception, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 4. Here's the one exception. When Paul says in this text, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Now, what he is in effect telling us here is that tongue speaking is of very little value. We are to evaluate the gift by what it does for others, not for what it does for me. Verses 18 and 19, I thank my God that I speak with tongues more than you all, said Paul. Yet in the church, I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding that I might teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. Believer, as you learn what your gifts actually are, and if, as in verse 12, you are like the Corinthians, you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel, not for you. 1 Peter 4, verse 10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. Well, we've looked at the nature of gifts, we've looked at the purpose for gifts. Now we come to the question of cessation. And this is an important question in itself. Have certain gifts of the Spirit ceased? Have they gone out the door someplace? Has the Spirit ended their use so that we ought not to look for them in our day? Now, I don't want to imply that this is the most important question that can be asked with regard to spiritual gifts. Clearly, it is not. And yet, it is important, nonetheless, because of today's renewed interest in spiritual gifts, and because some even insist that the ability to speak in tongues is the initial evidence of faith. In other words, they tell us, if you don't speak in tongues, you either can't be a Christian, or at the very least, you can't know that you are a Christian. So you see, it's important for that reason. We need then to study this question of cessation. We need to see what the Bible says about it. When we talk about the gifts of the Spirit, we distinguish between the extraordinary or miraculous gifts and the ordinary non-miraculous gifts. Now, we'll always need the ordinary gifts, of course. They're always the ones that are most useful, the ordinary gifts. And it's in the use of them that we minister to one another. But what about the extraordinary gifts? The Bible talks about those, such as healing and casting out demons and giving prophecies and speaking in tongues, even raising the dead. You know, in biblical times, that did sometimes happen, that people were given power to raise even the dead. Now, what were these extraordinary gifts of the Spirit for? Time and again, we're told why these extraordinary gifts of the Spirit. A careful analysis of the biblical evidence will show that God's people have not always been able to do these things. You know, I sometimes think that it's generally assumed among Christians that if you went back to Bible days, there were all kinds of people in every generation who could do these extraordinary, miraculous things. But that's not the case. These miraculous gifts belong to only 4 periods of Bible history. The time of the Exodus, the time of Elijah and Elisha, time of Jesus, and finally the time of the apostles. So if we were to look at all the scriptures, everything from Genesis to Revelation, we would find that most of the history of the Bible, Old and New Testament, people did not have these gifts. They were not exercised at all. It's only in those 4 isolated periods of time. And in each period, we're told, these miraculous gifts were intended to confirm the ministry of special leaders whom the Lord had raised up among his people. For instance, you remember when Nicodemus came to see Jesus by night, he said, Master, we know that you have come from God, because no one can do these great things that you do except that God has sent him. Well, that was the purpose of these extraordinary gifts, to let people know that God had sent this person. Now, this in itself is a crucial point. Healing, then, was not merely to make sick people well. It did that, of course, but it was for something more than that. Miraculous healing was intended first and foremost to establish the authority of the prophets and apostles who did that, to attest that they had been sent by God, that their message was therefore true, that it was to be believed and obeyed. This, for example, is how the Lord bore witness to the unique ministry of Moses. We read about this in Deuteronomy 34, verse 11. How did the Lord demonstrate that Moses was someone who was sent by God? It was in the exercise of these miraculous gifts. We're told before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and before everybody throughout all the land. Similarly, the ministry of the Lord Jesus, we read the same thing. Remember Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost? We find this in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. By miracles, wonders, and signs. If he didn't do these things, how would anybody know that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the one who was sent by God? But because he did these things, because he had authority and power over even the wind and sea, people could see it, they could understand it, it made sense. We're told the same thing regarding the peculiar ministry of the apostles. We see the same thing in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. It was because of these miracles, wonders, and signs that they did. People knew that they were of God. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't do miracles today. That would be too much to read into the biblical record. Clearly, God does do miracles today. I'm simply saying that there are no miracle workers today. No one upon whom God has divested this gift by which they might work miracles. As there are no more apostles or people upon whom the apostles have laid their hands, so there are no more signs of an apostle either. Did you know, if you examine the New Testament scriptures carefully, there are only two kinds of people who ever performed extraordinary gifts or demonstrated miraculous power? The apostles and the people upon whom the apostles laid their hands. No one else, even once, is mentioned in the New Testament scriptures as having that power. No wonder in 2 Corinthians 12, these are called signs of an apostle. If the gift of miracles was to authenticate the ministry of the prophets and apostles, and in particular the revelation that God gave through them, isn't it then reasonable that just as the revelation itself has ceased, just as there are no more people who can give prophecies, so the gifts attesting to this revelation have also ceased? They disappeared together. Now, why would these extraordinary signs of an apostle continue? What purpose could they possibly have in our own day? Indeed, their continued use would suggest, would it not, that God is still giving new revelations today, when in fact he's not? The apostles disappeared? The signs of an apostle disappeared? Wiped out in the same generation? In answer to the question, therefore, have certain gifts of the Spirit ceased? We have to say yes. While the ordinary gifts, helping, befriending, encouraging, so on, are means by which we do kingdom work in the world, and it's by these means we will continue to do kingdom work in the world. The extraordinary gifts, on the other hand, the miraculous gifts, those gifts that were given to confirm apostolic authority, those gifts have not been seen for the last 2,000 years of church history. And if you're wondering why, if you're wondering where they've gone, well, that's it. We come at last to the question, should we seek spiritual gifts? And the answer to that has to be a loud, unequivocal yes, we should seek them. 1 Corinthians 12 concludes, but earnestly desire the best gifts. Now that begs the question, what are the best gifts? I want to close this evening with these three quick points with regard to the best gifts. First, don't seek spectacular gifts, the ones that might leave men impressed with you. Even if God were still to give them, and you had such power yourself, don't attribute any great weight or meaning to that. Those were never the most useful gifts. Seek rather gifts, practical gifts, that you can exercise to the benefit of others and to the glory of God. What are the best gifts? Here's the second point. Don't seek gifts that you think may be useful to you or may assist you somehow in your own devotional life, if that's all they're really for. The Lord will provide for your needs, believer. He will provide for your needs in the gifts that he gives to others within the church. But seek instead the gifts which will prove most useful in edifying everybody else in the body of Christ. Spend it on the rest of us. And this is why it's such a marvelous thing to be in the body of Christ, to be with other believers. Not only do I get to exercise my gifts, but I get to receive your gifts. What a blessing it is that I might receive the blessing God has for me through you. As in a marriage, if the husband focuses on giving to his wife, and if she focuses on giving to him, they will be happy. so also in the church. Let each seek to fulfill what is needed by everyone else. And if we do that, the joy of all will be full. Finally, what are the best gifts? This brings me to the third and final point. It's not the particular gifts we seek which are important, but the manner in which we employ them as well. Not just a matter of what, then, it's a matter of how. Let's do so humbly, sacrificially, and with integrity. Even if it means, as Psalm 15 says, swearing to our own hurt. There's nothing wrong with swearing to our own hurt. Let's not change, however. Let's not waver in our commitments. Let's exercise our gifts not as men pleasers, not as people who are trying to impress or win the approval of others. No, let's not exercise our gifts that way. But as the Bible says, let's exercise our gifts as the servants of Christ. This is the high note on which I would like to end tonight's sermon. Exercising our gifts as the servants of Christ. What a privilege that we might exercise these gifts that God has been pleased to give us to the honor and glory of Christ whom we serve.